I've even remembered this morning to start the timer. Not that it makes any difference. I just go on and on and on anyway, but, you know. Anyway, what are we doing? We're doing Ruth again this morning, our expository series, verse by verse through the book of Ruth. And picking up where we left off last time, this is part six. We'll start in Ruth chapter 2, verse 13, and go through to the end of the chapter. So what have we seen so far? Part one, we saw that Ruth was set around 1100 BC, time of the Judges. It was written by Samuel around 1020 BC to prove that David was the rightful king of Israel. And we're taking a midrashic approach to the book. We're seeking, I mean, this is a true story, it's actual history, but we're also finding the prophetic imagery within the narrative, and only God could write history like that, with history in advance in the history, if that makes sense. Part two, Elimelech's departure from Moab with his family was a prophetic picture of Israel's exile, which continues to the present day. Part three, we said that Naomi is a prophetic type of Israel. Ruth is a picture of the faithful church, and Orpah represents the false church. Part three, chapter two ends on a promising note. The ladies, the two widows, arrived in time for first fruits, which is the day of new beginnings. Ruth gets Naomi's permission to glean, and we saw that she was actually seeking grace and just happens to come to the land owned by Boaz, who, as we said, is our major prophetic picture of Messiah. In fact, she asks him if she can get among the bound sheaves of barley to get more than even Torah specified. So she had chutzpah, didn't she? Part five, Boaz treats Ruth as one of his own. She was a Moabite, you know, their enemies, allowing her to drink from the water drawn by his young men. And as we saw at the time, normally gleaners were responsible for providing their own drinking water. And what I should have said when we looked at that, I didn't even notice it at the time, of course, water is the source of life, isn't it? Source of all life. And this water belonged to Boaz and was supplied by his harvesters, who we said in our midrash are the first disciples. So what's the water of life that comes from Boaz through, or the Lord through the disciples? Well, that's the gospel. Such a cool book, isn't it, Ruth? It's cool. And as our Lord promised in Jerusalem on the last day of Sukkot, or as we would say, Tabernacles, which just happened to be last Sunday this year, John 7:37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, goes for 7 days, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Just put that aside for a second. Verse 38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Not exactly. The word is koilia. It means your innards, your abdomen. Okay. The word for heart is cardia. That's why tomorrow I'm seeing a cardiologist. Get it? And just by the way, where it says his heart, or her heart for that matter, no, definitely his heart, it refers to Jesus, not the believer. It's out of the Lord's innards will flow rivers of living water. And it's regularly taken as a promise to the believer in some circles, you know, bless this ministry with your money and, and out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. Yeah, yes, you know, that stuff. But the fact is, correctly understood, it was another one of those incredibly audacious claims that Jesus had a habit of making about himself. The last day of Sukkot was called Hoshana Rabbah. It means the great salvation. There's a clue. And it's still celebrated to this day. This is a recent one in Jerusalem. There was a ceremony on the last day where, with much fanfare and blowing of trumpets and everything, the priests would draw water from the pool of Siloam. They would take the water and they'd mix it with wine and pour it out on the altar in the temple. Kind of like in John's Gospel, where we see that they pierced his side and blood and water came out on the altar, which was the cross. And this was and still is a very joyful known time, and it's known as Simchat Beit HaShoeva, which is hard to put in English, it's a bit wooden, joy at the house of water drawing. Here's an ultra-Orthodox community celebrating this somewhere. That's the actual celebration of it. Looks more like soft drink to me than water on the table, but maybe there's a little law somewhere you can say you can substitute sody pop, or who knows. But it's when God's promises of salvation and provision are celebrated with emphasis on scriptures like Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, come to me. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price, by a free and unmerited gift of grace. Get it? Here's another good one. Isaiah 12:2 is another one of the scriptures celebrated. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And as we know, that word salvation is Yeshua. It's a feminine word. It's got an H on the end, the masculine form. You drop the H, Yeshua, Jesus. So, what was Jesus, Yeshua, getting at? He's saying, I'm it. I'm the one you should be celebrating today. Come to me for the waters of life. And that makes more sense than the popular TV version, doesn't it? Yeah? Correctly understood. So much for them. Now, Ruth's response to Boaz's living water, which I didn't notice it at the time, but now I'm saying is the gospel, is to fall down and worship Boaz. Chapter 2, verse 10, she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground. That's worship. Where are we? Next. And we concluded last episode, we saw that Ruth has taken refuge in the God of Israel and be blessed by Boaz, but wait, there's more. We said she hasn't yet experienced the fullness of his grace. So what's next? It's suspension that's killing me. Let's continue and find out. Next verse, having come into a relationship of sorts with Boaz, she's heard the gospel, as it were, worshipped him, Ruth makes another request. Chapter 2, verse 13, then she said, let me find favour in your sight, my Lord. What's this word really? It's not really favour, is it? We've seen it several times now. It's really the word chen, which is grace. What's grace? It's not unmerited favour. It is, but that's Greek's man thinking. Remember, it's home. It's coming home. It's getting everything that you need to make your life perfect. That's grace. And she says, for you have comforted me. Oh, nice. I get a picture of a little kid with a teddy bear. You know, oh, nice. But that's not really, that's kind of what it says. The Hebrew expression, it's one word. It's nechamtani. And it comes from the word for comfort, nahum. You heard of that name before? It's one of our prophets, isn't it? The prophet, 7th century prophet, nahum or Nahum. His name means comfort. But in this case, it's in the intensive form. Remember in other things we saw that Hebrew has this bizarre form of verbs that can be intensive. We have different words. We might say kill or slaughter. They say kill or the intensive kill. They don't have a word for slaughter. You with me? So what's an intensive comfort? Well, it actually means to console after grief or horrible circumstances. Okay? So that's what Boaz has done for Ruth. Here's another example of its usage in the intensive form, a well-known text. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Why not? Why? Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare has ended and her iniquity is pardoned. And that is a perfect picture of salvation, isn't it? The battle is over when we're in Messiah. He comforts us. It's all finished. Isn't that nice? At this point in our midrash, Ruth has entered into salvation, is requesting all the blessings therein. She says, you have spoken kindly. Yeah, not exactly. What it literally says is, alev, upon the heart or unto the heart. What's the heart? Here we go again. The heart is the organ of reason that results in moral conduct, which is the walk, either good or bad. So what is happening is Boaz's words have spoken to her understanding. She's changed her understanding about the whole shooting match, and we can now expect a change in her walk. He has spoken to her heart, the organ of reason, we now should see a change in her conduct from this moment forth. You have spoken kindly or to the heart of your maidservant. Remember, before she was in Messiah, she used the term Nakriya, that derogatory term for a foreigner, which also means a woman of ill repute. And now she's Shifcha. Now she's his maidservant. She now serves Boaz as her master, proof that she's saved. Though I am not like one of your maidservants, she retains her Gentile status just as we do. We're one in Christ Jesus. So will Boaz give Ruth the greater grace that she has requested now that she is a maidservant of his? What do you think? Verse 14. Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers. The reapers are the kotzrim, the harvesters. In our midrash, the disciples. Come and sit with the disciples. Now that's what I call a promotion, especially for a Moabite woman, especially for you and me. Come and sit with John and Paul and Peter and James. Boaz is now footing the bill for Ruth's needs. But wait, there's more. He personally feeds her. And he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied. And that sounds right, doesn't it? Now that Ruth is Boaz's servant, he meets her needs. You know, we sang, great is thy faithfulness. All I have needed, thy hand has provided. I don't know about you, but all I have wanted, his hand has provided. He doesn't just supply my needs, he gives me everything I want. He is so good to us. And I'm a Moabite, in a sense, and so are you. And is therefore guaranteed that her needs will be met by the Messiah, Philippians 4:9, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory. How? By Christ Jesus. By Boaz, in figure. But wait, there's more. Boaz supplied Ruth's need with more, starting in Michael, Boaz supplied Ruth with more than enough to cover her basic needs. She kept some back. She had a doggy bag. She had some left over. That's her tithe to provide the reapers with a Learjet, right? Nah, I'm kidding. Not really. In episode 4, Ruth boldly asked to glean among the sheaves. He never actually agreed to that. But now, verse 15, and when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Now that she's a servant of Boaz, he blesses her more. And, you know, I don't know about you, but as an unbeliever, I would pray sometimes. I was kind of hedging my bets, I think, to be honest. And don't know if much ever happened. Because, you know, God's kind to us, but he's sort of saying, yeah, all right, I need you to come to me. You come to me, and then we'll talk, yeah? He blesses her more. In fact, Boaz blesses Ruth with grace upon grace beyond her expectations. Verse 16, also let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her, leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. This isn't a hidden cost. He's now giving up some of his produce, some of his harvest, to this Ruth Moabite, who is now his servant. The reapers were instructed to accidentally on purpose leave extra barley for Ruth to glean. Verse 17, so she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned. What does beat out mean? Well, small quantities of grain can be threshed by beating with a stick. Did you know that? And here's today's totally useless information. Some types of produce required this form of threshing in ancient times. For example, this will impress you. Isaiah 28:27, the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin, but the black cumin is beaten out with a stick. Now, hasn't knowing that little factoid enriched your life immeasurably, eh? Isn't that something? So she's collected the extra drop bits that were accidentally on purpose dropped, and she's threshed them. Was it worth her while in terms of grain? And it was about an afer of barley. How much is an afer of barley, I hear you ask? About 25 litres. 25 litres. And that's about 50 days food for an adult female in terms of calories. Not bad, eh? Grace upon grace. Now, the good thing about barley and other dry grains is that they're non-perishable food sources, aren't they? Which kind of fits our midrash. Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 27, "Do not labour for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man, which Boaz, will give you." Boaz has the word of eternal life. What will Ruth do with this imperishable food? Will she hide it under a bushel somewhere, you know? Verse 18, "She took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw that she had gleaned," or saw what she had gleaned. "So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied." She gave a doggy bag to Naomi. Ruth blesses Naomi with her abundance. And that's because in God's plan, the gospel is the power of God to salvation, Romans 1:16, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. We were blessed through them in the first century. Therefore, in the last days, it will be incumbent on Gentiles to share the gospels with Jews, because Romans 11:25, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Let's continue our midrash and see how Ruth shares the imperishable food with Naomi. Verse 19, "And her mother-in-law said to her, 'Where have you gleaned today? And where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you.'" Now, notice what's going on here, right? Naomi is impressed by the abundant blessing that Ruth has and wants to know where it comes from. Romans 11:13-14. "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them." Israel is meant to be jealous of our great blessings from their God. Our track record throughout Christian history has been a bit less than immaculate in that regard, hasn't it? You know? Ruth shares the gospel with Naomi. She reveals that the source of her blessing is Boaz. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." How will Naomi respond? At the end of Naomi's exile, she was bitter and twisted, and convinced that God had abandoned her. Do you remember this? Chapter 1, verse 20. "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. The Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me." We saw that literally, the translator's being a bit shy, a bit coy, it literally says, "The Lord has afflicted me and acted wickedly towards me." Such is the depth of her despair. But that's about to change. Even as Israel comes to the end of its exile, their feelings of abandonment will lift as they discover, or indeed rediscover, Boaz. When they rediscover the Messiah they rejected. Verse 20, "Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'Blessed be he of the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead.'" She's saying the Lord has not forsaken his kindness. We know this word, chesed, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. That I'll stick through you, I will love you through thick and thin. That's chesed. That's what Ruth had for Naomi earlier on. So who's responsible for Naomi's change in outlook? Well, Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours." Ta-da! Light bulb, pennies dropped. He's one of ours. This is a prophetic picture of the revelation of the Messiah in the last days to his own people that we've seen in other places in Scripture. Just a couple of instances. Life of Joseph, Genesis 45:4. And 5, "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt, whom you treated very, very poorly.'" Verse 5, "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. You meant it for evil, but God used it for good. You cast me over to be crucified, but God meant it for good. Penny dropped for Joseph's brethren. Joseph was revealed after blessing his brethren. Another example is Cleopas and his mate on the walk from Emmaus. They were blessed with the word, weren't they? Luke 24:30-31. Now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they knew him as they received his bread, his living word. And so it is that after Ruth has blessed Naomi with the imperishable word of barley, in this case, she fully recognises Boaz. He's a relation of ours. He is one of our close relatives. That's not quite what it says, and it's disappointing. What it actually says is Goelenu. He is one of our redeeming ones. One of our redeeming ones. Now, as you know, Israel was made up of 12 tribes, right? And these were almost nations within themselves. They had their own boundaries and so on in the brief period they lived there. And within each tribe, there were various clans that also tended to keep pretty much to themselves. Here's an example, Genesis 24:2. This is actually before the 12 tribes, but gives you the idea. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, verse 4, you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. And that word family is moledet. It means family, kindred, related by birth or clan. It's not close family. Close family, we'll see in a minute actually, is mishpacha. Okay? Within the clan, there was the Goel, the Redeemer, who had a specific role to play. Now, murder is a capital offence everywhere. Even under the Noahide commandment that God made with all the descendants of Noah, that's everybody. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Also under the Torah covenant, of course, which was stricter. Exodus 21:12, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But Torah also distinguishes between murder and manslaughter, which is why our judicial system does. It was set up on the Bible. However, if he did not lie in wait, in other words, not premeditated, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee, called the cities of refuge. Probably haven't read this for a while, the cities of refuge. Bit of a reminder. The Levites were given 48 cities in the land, right? And there were 6 cities in the land where a manslayer could take refuge and not be put to death, as long as he stayed inside the city. Numbers 35:6. Now among the cities which you will give to the Levites, you shall appoint 6 cities of refuge to which a manslayer may flee. Here's a map, shows you the 6 cities and some of the tribes there. You had Kadesh, which means holy. It's in the modern northern Israel today. You've got Golan in Syria, you know, they fight about the Golan Heights. You've got Ramot and Bezer in modern-day Jordan. You've got Hebron and Shechem in the so-called occupied West Bank. These were the 6 cities of refuge. The manslayer had to remain in the city of refuge to which he'd fled until when? Until the death of the high priest. Numbers 35:25. The manslayer shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. Can you say? You can't. Can you say Midrash? You know, why? Why was that? Well, it was through our anointed high priest's death that sinners, including manslayers, can be released from their bondage. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people through his death when the water and blood was poured out on the altar. back to our manslayer in one of the cities of refuge. If he ventured out prior to the high priest's death, Midrash, without availing himself of Christ's atoning death, if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, it was at his own peril. There were no public executioners in those days. The task of retribution fell to a family member called the Avenger of Blood. I don't know why, but I'm thinking of the Avengers, you know? Little Lotus Elan, or the later ones with, was it Emma Peel, Joanna? Yeah, I don't know. Anyway, the Avenger of Blood sounds like a movie. He would execute murderers on behalf of the family. If he finds him outside the limits of the city of refuge and the Avenger of Blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. It was expected that the Goel, the clan redeemer, would act as the Avenger of Blood for his kin. Boaz, our prophetic picture of the Messiah, would be called upon, if needed, to ensure justice was done. Naomi has already identified him as one of our redeemers. He would use lethal force. This doesn't fit with gentle Jesus, the Lamb of God, does it? You bet it does. And when Messiah will return, he will do the same, for he is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He will be the Avenger of Blood when he returns, among other things. Now, in the verse we just saw, it said that close relative was really our redeeming ones, right? It was, I don't know why they translated it that way. Well, for some reason, in my New King James, the Torah text, which describes the role of the relative who could redeem property, it says, Leviticus 25:25, if one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Looks like another task for the Goel, doesn't it? The redeeming relative. But I checked the Hebrew. Not necessarily. It actually says Kaov. Just means a close relative. They've got the terms back to front in these two kind of critical passages, really. I have no idea why, and I'm not making this up. You know, remember when we studied the atonement about a year ago, and we saw that Mark has an explanatory note in chapter 7 of his gospel for his Gentile readers, Mark 7:11. But you say, this is the Lord speaking to his enemies, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift from God. That's Mark's explanation for the Gentiles. Korban was a transliteration of a Hebrew word, korban, the drawer nearer. Do you remember that? From karev, to draw near, to approach. When we draw near to God, we need a drawer nearer by means of a sacrifice. Messiah is our korban. He's our drawer nearer. And so it is that this word here is actually korev. It doesn't imply that the Goel had to redeem his kinsman. And I have previously taught the opposite. I have previously taught that the Goel was obliged to redeem because I assumed that the Hebrew word underlying the English text was Goel. But it's not. Kaov, close relative. So a good reminder that when I assume without checking, I can make an ass out of you and me. That's an oldie but a goodie. In fact, there was actually a pecking order of family members who could redeem an insolvent relative. Leviticus 25:48. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him in his family, mishpacha, close family, may redeem him. So the order was brother, uncle, cousin, other close family relative. And that makes more sense because later on in the book we find that there's someone even more eligible to redeem than Boaz, isn't there? So clearly it was not falling upon the Goel to do it. It was a close relative. So my bad. Back to Ruth. Let's see what else takes place in the discussion between Ruth and her mother-in-law. Verse 21. Ruth the Moabite said, he also said to me, you shall stay close by my young women. The young men were his harvesters. getting ahead of myself. You shall stay close by my young men. The young men were his harvesters, Midrash, the apostles, and we similarly are to comply with whatever the apostles have to say to us. As Paul reminds us, his readers in Thessalonica, this includes the written scriptures of the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. See, I don't know if you ever thought about it, but the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, are the foundation to the Old Testament, and indeed the entire Bible. Without the Torah, there's no Bible. Well, similarly, the first five books of the New Testament, the Gospels and Acts, are foundational to the New Testament. So what are the New Testament epistles? Are they not as important? No. The epistles are divinely inspired, binding, inerrant, apostolic halakha. What's halakha? It's our walk. From the heart, we have our walk. They teach us how to walk, how to conduct ourselves as new covenant believers. The apostles were granted the authority to bind and loose, which has nothing to do with spiritual warfare. It means what Judaism calls halakhic rulings. Matthew 16:19, and I will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This is the privilege of making halakhic decisions for the community. It was also granted to the other disciples in Matthew 18:18, not just Peter. Back to Ruth, Boaz's instructions to her as she relays to her mother-in-law continued, until they have finished all my harvest. Hold that thought. We'll come back to it. And Naomi adds a tuppence worth to the guidelines given to Ruth by Boaz. Verse 22, Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with these young women." Boaz said the harvesters. Naomi says you need to hang out with the women. Last episode we saw in our Midrash, the women of the Jewish disciples, the first disciples from the harvesters' ministry. Seen this text many times now. Acts 15:20-21, Gentiles are to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood, meaning blood shed, the four Noahide laws. Why? Because Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Gentiles will learn God's ways from their Jewish brethren. Naomi has another pearl of wisdom to offer Ruth as she embarks on her new life journey. And the people do not meet you in any other field. Well, does that mean Ruth is to avoid other human contact? No. Check the wording. That people do not meet you. The word meet there means encounter. It comes from the word to hit. It's kind of like, you know, we say, I bumped into someone the other day. That they do not encounter you in another field. Other people are not to encounter Ruth or you and me living like the world. The field is the world, and as we've seen in our other series, this world is under at least temporarily Satan's control, which is why James says, James 4:4, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Ruth, like us, is not to have a foot in both camps. Cannot serve two masters. Did Ruth obey Boaz's instructions and comply with Naomi's advice? Verse 23, our last verse, so she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean. The answer is yes, she did. She remained with Naomi, learned how to conduct herself from the women for how long? Until the end of the barley harvest and wheat harvest. And she dwelt with her mother-in-law. What's the significance of that? The end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. The end of chapter 1, the women arrived in Bethlehem at first fruits, didn't they? First fruits was the presentation to the Lord of the first sheaf of barley on the Sunday after Passover. It's the day of new beginnings. It was fulfilled around 32 AD by the resurrection of Messiah, the first fruits up from the dead. Since the risen Lord was accepted by the Father, our resurrection at his return is assured. The end of the barley and wheat harvest is the time on God's calendar known in Hebrew as Shavuot, known in English as Pentecost. What's the significance of Ruth remaining with the young women and Naomi until Pentecost. Stay tuned. That's it. Next time, I think, is the first week in November. We'll go back to our topical series. We'll go to Angels and Demons, Part 11. We'll look at snake repellent.